Thank you, fellas, for that reminder that Christ died on the cross for our sins. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11. This morning, I want to preach a message on the glory of God and human suffering. This passage of Scripture in John chapter 11 is a very familiar chapter because of what we see later on in the chapter. We're going to see that a man dies. And most of us who have read the Bible and understand the story understand this is a very incredible passage of Scripture. Actually, what we're going to find is this is about 2 months, 3 months at the most out from the time that Jesus Christ is going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified. And the context of this is very interesting because when you go to chapter 11, you see in verse 1 the word now. But now is in the context of chapter 10. And in chapter 10, if you remember, the Lord Jesus, in verse 39, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They wanted to stone him. And verse 33, they wanted to stone Jesus because of his, what they considered, blasphemy. And that he, being a man, this is John chapter 10, verse 33, made himself God. So they were going to stone him. So Jesus, in escaping those people that were going to stone him, we're told in chapter 10, verse 40, he went beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And basically, Jesus is going to go back to an area that is a place where he would have been baptized, and he's going to see revival take place at this place. Because many resorted, verse 41, unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. So we come to this 11th chapter, the seventh sign in the book of John of the verity of his being the Son of God, making himself God. Jesus has said on a couple of occasions, if you don't want to believe my words, believe my works. And if you remember in John, the book of John, the writer here, the Apostle John, writes probably in the AD 90s. Now get the picture. Jesus had died around AD 30s. Many years had gone by, and John was very aware of the fact that Matthew had written the gospel. Mark had written the gospel. Luke had written the gospel. Now John is going to give us seven public signs to verify that Jesus is God. So, in chapter 2, he turns water into wine. In chapter 4, verse 46 through 54, there was a nobleman's son that Jesus healed. The third sign in the book of John is in chapter 5, where, if you remember, there was an invalid who couldn't get into the water. And Jesus healed that man from being crippled. In chapter 6, Jesus did the incredible. Actually, this is a miracle that's recorded in all the Gospels. The only miracle, if I'm not mistaken, that's recorded in all the Gospels, he fed 5,000 people with just a little lunch. In chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, he again verifies that he's God the Son by walking on water. In chapter 9, Jesus verified his deity by restoring the sight of a man who was born blind from birth. He was blind from birth. And he restored this sight. And yet we come to probably the most spectacular miracles in Jesus' ministry. And John, the apostle, is going to describe this miracle, which is the most splendid of all. He raises somebody from the dead. Now, what's interesting is Jesus had raised someone from the dead prior to this two other times. The one time was Jairus' daughter. If you remember, he got there and she had died, but he immediately raised her from the dead. Then there was a time when there was a funeral procession and Jesus was going into a city and there was this son of a woman in Nain who they were having this procession coming out. Jesus stopped the procession and raised that boy from the dead. But in both of those cases, they were raised from the dead immediately after dying. And probably, there's probably skeptics everywhere who would have said, well, they just kind of thought they were dead, but they really weren't dead. Well, Jesus is going to make an incredible thing happen here, because here is a man who had been dead 4 days. Even so much that because of the fact that they did not embalm, in Egypt they did, that when somebody died, you immediately took them and you buried them. Because after about 4 days, as the text will tell us, he's probably decomposed and stinking. And Jesus is going to raise this man from the dead. Such a spectacular miracle, we can't, or I should say, I'm not going to try to tell the whole story in one Sunday. But I want us to see that what does take place here is of such a spectacular event that there are some incredible lessons for us to learn. And most of us know the rising of the dead, but do we know the context of the rising of the dead? Chapter 11 of the book of John, verse 4, tells us that this miracle that Jesus did was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so the passage here is telling us that Jesus is going to do what he does in this chapter for the glory of God. And that begs the question that I want to address this morning about the glory of God. I want us to see three things this morning. Number one, I want us to see the subject of the glory of God. What does that mean? Secondly, I want us to look at the strategy of the glory of God. How is it manifested, particularly in this story of this man? And then thirdly, we'll look at the submission to the glory of God, as mentioned at the end of our reading. And I want us to read this together, if we could, because I want you to see that there is something for us to learn. Chapter 11, verse 1. Let's stand together as we read. And I want to read the first 16 verses of this chapter. And I want us to catch the context of this. We're told in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." These things said he, after that he had said unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that we may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Our Father, we ask that you would work in a very special way in our hearts. Lord, help us to get a glimpse of your glory, and help us to accept the strategies that you use to bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First of all, I want you to see in verse 4 again the glory of God, the subject of the glory of God. You know, we sometimes talk about God's glory. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." What does that mean? Interesting, Vine's Encyclopedia, Expository Dictionary, quotes this about the word. The word actually is the word doxa. How many have ever heard of the doxology? You've ever sung the doxology? When I was at Bob Jones University, we'd sing the doxology. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy." How many have heard that? That is a doxology. And certainly it's a song of praise. Vine, in using the word doxa, glory, it primarily, he said, signifies an opinion. It's an estimate, and hence the honor resulting from a good opinion. So to give glory to God is to, first of all, to have the right opinion of God. See, a lot of people have a wrong opinion of God. They think God excuses all kinds of things, and they think that God is too good to send anybody to hell, and that God is so kind that He would not ever rebuke you. You know, that kind of a God. Well, they have a wrong opinion of God. But we go to the Bible and we find that God is majestic, God is powerful, God is pure. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Isaiah 6. The Bible tells us that God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He has all power over all things. He is omnipresent. He knows where every... He is just as close here as if He were on the other side of the universe. And no matter where he is omnipresent. God is immutable, meaning he never changes. God is magnificent. And yet people have a wrong opinion of God. And they think that God somehow is just going to overlook all their wrongdoing so that when they die, one day God will look at their good, and if their good outweigh their bad, they'll go to heaven. If they don't, they'll go some other place, even though they may not admit that it's hell. But they have the wrong opinion of God. God is not a God of works and a God who somehow we can just throw tips at and He'll just give us what we want. No, God is a magnificent God. God has given us everything. And whenever we have the right opinion of Him, we will then therefore give Him the praise due Him. Now, it's an interesting story. I was reading one story about an athlete, and you've heard of sports heroes and so forth make reference to God. Here's one story that a fellow named Gil Gods, a Nebraska boy, his dad was a minister, he ran one of the fastest miles on an indoor track. At the end of his race, the crowd wondered when he picked up a microphone to acknowledge their applause and said, "I thank the Lord for guiding me through the race and seeing fit to let me win. I thank Him always for His guiding presence." And those at Madison Square Garden must have trembled, this article says. These were words they had not normally heard. And then Gil spoke and he said, "I have won. I don't win these races. God wins them. You see, God has given me all that I have. And I have one great lack. I didn't have the one thing coaches say a long-distance runner simply must have. I couldn't sprint at the end of the mile. But God took care of that. In place of the sprint, He gave me stamina." And that is correct, because God sprints the whole distance at a killer pace. Now that is giving glory to God for anything we have. So we can say, well, we are able to make money. Well, the only reason you can make money is God who gives you the strength to make money. And God wants you and me to have a right opinion of Him and to honor Him in everything that happens in our lives. So that is what the glory of God means. But I want you to see the strategy of the glory of God as we look in this passage of Scripture and consider how God's glory is manifested in verses 1 through 16. Because in this passage of Scripture, we see in verse 4, as we noted, that what is going to be taking place is for the glory of God. But it may not be the way you think it is. I want you to first of all notice the condition of this man, Lazarus. Now, who is Lazarus? We don't know any more than what we see in this passage of Scripture. He was not the same Lazarus that you'll see in chapter 16 of the book of Luke. That was a different story, a guy with a different name. But this is a man who had two sisters, and his sisters were Mary and Martha. And interestingly enough, we're told that he lives in Bethany. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles outside of the eastern wall of Jerusalem. So basically, you could go up the hill on the Mount of Olives and go around the corner, and you would come to this little village called Bethany. And he had these two sisters, Mary, in verse 1, and Martha. Now, we know a little bit about Mary and Martha, don't we? Luke chapter 10 tells us an interesting story. Mary and Martha were entertaining Jesus. Actually, we have a good indication from Scripture that Jesus, even before he dies, keeps going back to Bethany. And probably this is what, in the life of Jesus, was a home away from home, if he even had a home. And Mary and Martha would entertain the Lord Jesus and his apostles. The Bible tells us that there was a time in Luke chapter 10 that Martha and Mary, in getting ready for Jesus, they're probably the most illustrious guests they would ever have, and certainly that would be true. Can you imagine entertaining Jesus? You couldn't hide anything from him because he knew where everything was. And Martha is working frantically to make sure everything is in its place and everything is being done, the meal is being cooked. And we can imagine the incredible pressure she was feeling. You've been under that pressure, right? When company is coming and you're trying to get everything together. And Martha is working hard. Jesus comes in. And I don't know, maybe Mary was working hard before that, but when Jesus came in, all eyes got off of the work and started focusing on Jesus. Now, we don't see anything about Lazarus in that story in Luke chapter 10. And probably, as some have suggested, that Lazarus may have been a younger brother who really wouldn't have had any major responsibilities, because nothing's mentioned about him in chapter 10. And Martha walks up to Jesus with Mary being enamored by Jesus, and really the idea of the word that she kind of towers over Jesus and said, you know, don't you care? My sister's sitting here and I'm working like a dog. Now that's my paraphrase of what was said, but you know, she's not helping me. And Jesus looks at her and says, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with all this care. But Mary made a choice. And she chose the better choice. That it's not enough to just simply be busy about Jesus. You gotta admire Jesus. This is the home. And obviously, there's good indication here. We certainly know that Mary, she was very orthodox. She understood the doctrine of the resurrection just like this, just like that. She knew what it meant, that we're all going to rise again and meet God one day. And Mary, who worshipped at the feet of Jesus, and we have every indication that Lazarus, probably maybe a younger brother who loved Jesus, they all knew the Lord. But now Jesus is down in the town where John the Baptist was preaching. Now John is dead now. But Jesus now is really seeing revival taking place down there in this place that John chapter 1 calls Bethabara. And it's about a day's journey from this little home of Bethany. And so, if you were to take and start taking off and start walking, and you could get to Bethany in about a day. And we're told here in chapter 11, verse 1, very clearly, Lazarus is sick. And obviously we know that this was not just a common cold, or we don't know what it was, but Lazarus was so sick that he could die. And the Scripture tells us that Martha and Mary, now what Mary is it? Chapter 11, verse 2, is that Mary that anointed the feet of Jesus? You know that story. What's really fascinating is John doesn't even discuss the anointing of the feet of Jesus by Mary until chapter 12. And yet, he writes as if everybody knows this Mary, which they did because Matthew and Mark had been written. If you remember when Jesus told Mary as a result that the deed that you're doing is going to last for years and years to come. That's the Mary, that's the Martha, that's the Lazarus. So we see the condition of Lazarus in verses 1 and 2. Number 2, we see, secondly, the concern of Mary and Martha. And obviously they were concerned about him. Because in verse 3, their sisters sent unto him. So some messengers, so that a day's journey, took them about a day to get there where Jesus was. And the scripture tells us that they were concerned over the sickness of Lazarus. Now it's interesting, they don't say, Jesus, come quickly. They just want Jesus to know. But they also said this. They don't say, Jesus, come, because, you know, the one that loves you so much needs help. They don't say that. It says in verse 3, the one that you love needs help. And they assume that Jesus, who had this love for Lazarus, would get some kind of assistance from the Lord Jesus. Now, what's a fascinating thing about this, and we've talked about it many times. As a matter of fact, we just heard a sermon on it a couple weeks ago when the missionary was here in John chapter 21, that there are different words for the word love. And the interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus, it tells us that Mary and Martha said to Jesus, he whom, verse 3, thou hast a phileo love for. Now, you've heard us talk about this, those of you that have been a part of our church, that in the Greek language, we have different words for love. And the word phileo is the word we get the word Philadelphia. Okay? The city of brotherly love. Now, it's an interesting thing, and that's what the word love is, a brotherly love. If you have a brotherly love, you have a natural affection for that love or for that individual. And it's interesting here how Jesus had human affection. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. Yet he had a care for people. As a matter of fact, one of the things you're going to see in this passage of Scripture is Jesus is always looking out how others are going to be benefited by what's going to happen. Now, the phileo love is a love of emotion. And I was actually listening to John Vaughn yesterday. I was listening to a sermon he preached on this chapter. I said, what did John Vaughn say about this chapter? I get looking at these people. And he brought out the fact of something that G. Campbell Morgan also says in his commentary, that this is a love of emotion. You know, when you have emotion for somebody, you have that warm and fuzzy, cozy feeling. You want to be around them. They're your friend. It's a brotherly love. Now, there's some people you don't want to be around. And you know you should love them because that's what Christ said, love your neighbor. But it's not warm and fuzzy. But this man loved. I mean, Jesus loved as a man this man Lazarus. Now, it's interesting, of course, verse 4, the verse we've quoted a couple times. Jesus responds and says, this is not unto death. Now, that doesn't mean that Lazarus isn't going to die. As a matter of fact, he's probably had just died. Because remember, he was 4 days dead by the time Jesus gets there. 1 day to get to Jesus. Jesus waits 2 days, spends another day to go back. So Lazarus was probably already dead. So what do you mean, this is not unto death? In other words, he's not going to stay dead. The purpose of this sickness is for him to stay dead. No, that's not the purpose. And now verse 5, we have very plainly the scripture telling us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now here's an interesting word. That's not phileo. That is the word agape. That is a love of sacrifice. Or, interestingly, hearing John Vaughan saying the same thing G. Campbell Morgan said, this is not a love of emotion, this is a love of devotion. And if I am devoted to somebody, I want what's best for them. And I'll do any sacrifice necessary in order to help them to be what they need to be. Emotion, many times, can get in our way. Sometimes we won't do what's best for our child. We'll do what makes us feel warm and fuzzy to their detriment. And that can be a negligent thing, a terrible thing. We have a phileo love for our friend, but we don't have enough devotion to God to give them the gospel because we don't want to lose their friendship. Now, it is interesting that what Jesus does here, and you got to look at this text very closely, because in verse 5, when it says that Jesus had agape love for Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus, verse 6, when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days. Now that little word therefore is an important word. And the Greek text brings this out as well. Because he was devoted to him, he waited 2 days. We actually have a cause and effect going on here. Now our way of thinking is, when we hear the news, man, I better get in my donkey and go. You know, there's a problem, we got to get going. Got to help. But because Jesus had devoted agape love toward them, he waited 2 more days. I was listening to Bob Jones Sr. I got on sermonaudio.com yesterday, and that's what got me going. My son was working, my wife was yard sailing to the nth degree, and so I stayed all afternoon listening to sermons. And I was listening to Bob Jones Sr., and who during his earthly ministry was one of God's great evangelists. They were talking about this, and there was a sermon, actually it was a radio talk where he was interviewing Mary and Martha. And he was so good at it. Well, Mary, what do you think? Were you glad that Jesus waited 2 days? And she says, oh, yes, Lord. I was so glad, because if he'd have come and immediately healed Lazarus and he didn't die, we would have not known what great of a Savior he was to cause him to raise from the dead. So he's going on like this. And in our mind, our thinking, why don't you come right now and keep them from dying? And yet, Jesus says, let's wait 2 days. He'd already died. Now, the lesson that we can learn from this is this truth. If I am devoted to someone, I am going to want what's best for them, and particularly, I am going to want the glory of God to be revealed in their lives. And we're told in verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. So we've looked at the condition of Lazarus, and we looked at the complaint of the two sister. Of the concern of the two sisters. I want you to see the complaint of the disciples. And we're told in verse 7 that after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Uh-oh. Not back there. They're throwing stones at you, Lord. If you remember, and this is why I took you to verse 32 and verse 33 of chapter 10, they were wanting to stone him. So let's go back to Judea. Let's go back to the area where they want to stone me. Well, verse 8, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you're going to go thither again? Go do it, Lord! Now, the reality was is that they were complaining because they were afraid of dying. And they were complaining because they thought, you know, this is not the best way to be able to accomplish God's will in your life, Jesus. Remember Peter? Probably 5 months prior, 4 to 5 months prior, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that was wonderful. God revealed that to you, Peter. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me. And Jesus and Peter says, not so, Lord. No, 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 no. They did not understand the will of God in the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is on a route to crucifixion here. He'll never again leave the area. So there's the complaint of the disciples. And then finally, we see the calmness of Jesus in this passage of Scripture, verses 9 to 15. And you can just see Jesus just kind of like, you know, calm down, you know, it's okay. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, Jesus is not trying to give us a lesson of how the earth rotates around, you know, and you know that there's going to be always 12 hours in every daylight hour, because we often also know that we have shorter days, we have longer days. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, you know what? Daylight lasts as long as daylight lasts. And he says, and if any man walk in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he's got the daylight to see him walk. Because he seeth the light of this world. Now remember what he said in John chapter 9? After Jesus was asked by his apostles whether the man born blind was it his sin or was his parents' sin, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man will work. So as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is saying, in essence, he said, you know, I've got a job to do. And people who walk outside of me are going to stumble. They're going to fall. But if you stay within the light of the Lord Jesus, you'll be doing what God would have you to do. Verse 11, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, this is not a teaching of soul sleep. Soul sleep teaches that when a person dies, they go to the ground and they stay in the ground and they wake up at the resurrection day one day. Now, the problem with that is it contradicts Scripture. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, because when I die, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. So the Scripture doesn't teach soul sleep. But what is he saying here? We also see the expression used in 1 Thessalonians when it says that we shall not all sleep, speaking of death. Well, the idea here is this, that, you know, how many of you, I'm almost afraid to ask, but how many of you went to sleep last night? Some people ought to be sleeping and they're staying up half the night and they can't figure out why they can't stay awake in church. But, you know, if you went to sleep last night, you woke up, you know, you went to sleep and boom, you woke up. That's kind of the way it is with death. And that the moment I die, I wake up in the presence of the Lord. And it's an interesting thing because Jesus says, you know, Lazarus sleepeth, but I'm going to go wake him up. I often wonder about Lazarus too, by the way. You know, when he woke up, it's like, oh, man, back here again. I don't know. But it's an interesting thing because his disciples in verse 12 said, if he sleep, he do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he had spoken of taking the rest and sleep. So Jesus comes right out and says plainly, Lazarus is dead. But notice verse 15. I am glad for, what's the next word? Your. See, Jesus was always looking out for other people. I'm glad that he died for your sakes, that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. I mean, all question of Jesus being God is going to be wiped out from anybody truly seeking to find out if he is God. And when he sees a man who had been dead 4 days rise again, he's going to certainly see that Jesus is not just some another person on planet Earth. So, verse 15, I am glad that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And the thing that we see here, the strategy that's interesting to me, for the glory of God was not initially to heal Lazarus. Now, all of us, when we find out we have some illness or we know of someone who has had some kind of deadening illness, we would naturally say, God, heal them. But it is not always God's will to heal them. It is not always God's will to remove the heartache. As a matter of fact, Jesus let heartache be prolonged, even to the point that we come to the very shortest verse in the Bible. You all know it, right? You all have memorized that one, right? Jesus wept. Now, Jesus didn't weep, and we'll get into that, but he didn't weep because, oh no, my friend died. He wept because he saw human sorrow. And he saw what sin does to people. It kills them. And because of sin, the wages of sin is death. And yet Jesus did not remove the sorrow. And my point is this, it's not always God's will to take human suffering away. And we can actually look at this story from both ends of this account because sometimes it is God's will to deliver. And to deliver from heartache and deliver from sadness. And obviously when Lazarus does rise from the dead, there's great rejoicing. But through it all, in the midst of the conflict of the walls of the hurricane, there's that center of the hurricane where there's a calm, and that calm is the Lord Jesus. In the midst of a boat, the winds and the waves are going. What's Jesus doing? Sleeping. And his disciples ask a natural question. Don't you care that we perish? Jesus wasn't concerned. He gets up and he calms the winds and the waves. So the strategy I'm trying to say to you of the glory of God may be deliverance, may not be deliverance, but it's all for the glory of God. Now, we see the third thing in just a little verse, in verse 16. Always is somewhat of a puzzling verse to me because we are going to see Thomas. Of course, he is called what Thomas? Doubting Thomas. And in some ways, it's almost like Thomas doesn't really believe that everything's going to be all right, so maybe he's doubting here. But I tell you what, it takes a lot of devotion to say what Thomas says here. Thomas doesn't say, you know, I'm out of here. I mean, you can go back to that place. You're going to have one less apostle. He doesn't say that. Thomas, which is called Didymus, means a twin. So he was a twin. Ryrie says possibly Thomas was the twin of Matthew, because they're always linked together, but that's not a given. And Thomas said unto his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. And in his mind, we're as good as dead. Let's do it for the Lord Jesus. The point I see here is when we look at the subject of the glory of God, we saw what it means. It means to think highly of God and to show His praise. When we look at the subject of the strategy of God, we see the method that sometimes God uses to manifest His glory. But when we see the submission of Thomas to the will of God, we see how we are to respond. And when God brings health, we're to glorify God. When God brings trauma, heartache, sickness, we're to bring glory to God. When God gives, we are to give glory to God. When He takes, we are to give glory to God. Job was a man who had every reason to complain. And Satan comes to him and says, you know, God says, you consider my servant Job. Satan said, yeah, you take away all his goodies, he'll curse you to your face. Well, God takes away all his goodies, and guess what? He never curses God. He always glorifies God. We must always remember that we should have the right opinion of God so that we can show to others how magnificent He is. Romans 8:28 still is true, that all things work together for good to them that love God. God has never done any individual wrong. And whether God is glorious in our sickness or is glorious in delivering us from sickness, He is still glorious. Interesting article I read. David Brainerd. Do you know who he is? David Brainerd was a missionary, lived around the time of Jonathan Edwards. I believe a son-in-law, if I'm not mistaken. Jonathan Edwards wrote a biography of David Brainerd, young man who died as a missionary. The article says, regarding Brainerd, he says, quote, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, Brainerd said on his dying bed to Jonathan Edwards, but I go to heaven to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and to please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and to glorify Him, Brainerd said, and to give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory. In this day in which we live, we have such a tendency to think that to be blessed of God is for Him to give us all the goodies in life. Now, God is sometimes going to take away the health. Sometimes He's going to take away the things that we so cherish. But He always gets the glory. I preached just a few months ago the story of Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, we see the story that begins by telling us that King Herod kills one of the 12 apostles, James. Then it pleased the Jews so much that Herod said, well, let's get Peter too. So they take Peter and arrest Peter. And Peter is in prison. Acts chapter 12, you read the story, you'll see that God miraculously delivers Peter out of prison. And the interesting thing about that is that if God could have if God could have delivered Peter, He could have delivered James. But He didn't do so. And if God was wise, hear me now, in delivering Peter, He was equally wise in killing James. And we have to always remember that from God's perspective, God does all things well. Do we pray for miracles? Yes, we pray for miracles. Does God give miracles? A hearty amen. Say, yes, He delivers and He does perform miracles. We better pray toward that end. But if He does not, He is still God. And in the light of eternity, these 100 years that we live on this earth are just a vapor, James says, that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. So therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you get sick or you're healed, do all to the glory of God. I'm telling you, the sermons I listened to yesterday got on the line. I was looking at John 11. A preacher out of California, don't even know the guy, he had just been diagnosed with cancer. And he preached from this passage of Scripture, having cancer for the glory of God. God is to be trusted. God is all wise. Let's trust Him. Let's submit to the glory of God. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to truly always understand how You are a God who is able. And because You are so devoted to us, You do things for us, not simply out of emotion, but also out of devotion. Help us, Lord, to magnify Your name. Maybe there's someone here today that is not 100% sure when they die they'll go to heaven. Now, Lord, I just ask that You would work in every individual's heart here. And if there be someone that is not sure of salvation, that whether they're going to go to heaven or not, because we are going to die, Lord. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, died again. So, Lord, it is appointed unto men once to die, and we have this daylight in which we live to live for You. And let us not stumble by not turning to Christ. And if there's somebody here that is not sure of salvation, help them to realize that Jesus loved them, and He, on an old rugged cross, as the song was sung, suffered and died for our sins, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Lord, I ask that You would guide and direct and bring some lost sinner to Christ, maybe through this message or maybe through the internet. Whatever You would use for this message, I pray that You'd bring people to Jesus. Now, Lord, I pray for the human suffering that is represented in this room in so many ways. Lord, You have, for whatever reason, brought our little church through a lot of suffering through various circumstances. Things that many of us know from each other and things that others do not know. But Lord, I pray that You would help them to trust You and to be devoted to You. And if there's someone needs to be saved that's going through this suffering, help them to be saved so that they might then glorify You. But if there's somebody that is saved and they're struggling with accepting Your will in their lives, help them, Lord. Help them to realize that You are a God of glory and we'll praise You for it. Let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. Christians praying, the pianist is going to play. And maybe this morning God is dealing with your heart and you know that you need to be saved. Maybe people think you're saved, but you know you're not. Or maybe you're not saved and you just say, I just need to just come and deal with the Lord. Whatever your need would be, you come. And this morning, as maybe God is dealing with your heart and the heartache and the suffering that's going in your life, let me just encourage you, take it to Jesus. He's in the day. Don't try to handle this without the Lord Jesus. Because if you do, you'll stumble. As the pianist plays, why not just do it?